Well, I'll encourage you this morning to have your Bibles open before you to Nehemiah chapter 4, as we'll be looking at that chapter next in this series on the book of Nehemiah. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this book that we're looking at is certainly an exciting one. There's an adventure and a problem on every page. At the same time, there are some important lessons which were to follow in order that we would know our victory in the Lord. Nehemiah wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a scribe. He wasn't anyone really who was renowned in that sense. He was a man just like the rest of us who faced the responsibility of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. In many ways, the task seemed impossible, but he knew that his burden that he had was from the Lord. Now, it has been a few weeks since we have looked at this book, so we want to just refresh our memories a little bit for a few minutes so that we can remember what took place so far. The book begins rather quietly with a man waiting for news from his homeland. And as that news comes, it's not good news, it's bad news. The gates were all burned down and the walls were lying in ruin. Nehemiah pleaded for God's grace in prayer and caught the burden of the Lord to return. And when he got to Jerusalem, he counted the cost, and then he encouraged the people once again to take up that task of rebuilding the city. Last time, in chapter 3, we saw how the people of Jerusalem and Judah, the returned exiles, began rebuilding the walls. This required everyone's involvement. The involvement in the rebuilding was almost unanimous. Everyone was involved. Those from the city were involved, families were involved, daughters were involved. Perfumers and goldsmiths were involved. Even the priests and the temple servants put on their overalls and got to work in this important job that the Lord had given, undertaking this massive, backbreaking task of rebuilding, and very few did not. In chapter 4, however, we read about the beginning of the opposition. And we also read how Nehemiah handles this very difficult situation. And so we want to consider God's word this morning with the theme under attack and how the Lord causes the rebuilding to continue in the face of enemies. And we'll look at this passage with 3 points. First of all, looking at Satan's minions. Secondly, security measures. And lastly, subsequent countermoves. So first of all, Satan's minions. Things, you might say, were going well. When the people began to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and at first were making quite a bit of progress, things looked well. The people involved were undoubtedly encouraged that the Lord was blessing them. Their initial enthusiasm carried them onward, and the basic structure of the wall began to take form. There was still much to be done, but there were many reasons to be encouraged. However, there was a change. We hear once again about Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, and Tobiah, the Ammonites. And we read here that they were furious. At first, you may remember that they were angry when Nehemiah came to take part in this project to help the Jews. But they were even angrier when they found out that the Jews were in the rebuilding process. Now, you might wonder, why were they so upset about this? Let's first of all consider some personal reasons. Sanballat is a Babylonian name. He's called a Horonite here, that is a native of Beth Horon, some 18 miles from Jerusalem. Many years later, his daughter married into the high priest family. He was a governor of Samaria, the area near to the city. Sanballat was not a Jew, but we know from history that he married a Jewish woman. He himself had no religious interest or motivation of any kind, but he was very anxious to carve a career by showing himself a loyal subject of the Persian regime. With the Jews rebuilding this area, he was fearful of jeopardizing his prospects and forfeiting his right to be the governor there. Isn't that so often how it is? Pleasure, profit, and power are the only allurements that people of this world understand. Threaten these, and you take no delight in the rebuilding of the church. You take no delight in the rebuilding of Jerusalem, even if it is meant for the glory of the Lord. Added to this was his associate Tobiah. Tobiah is a Jewish name meaning Yahweh is good. He was from an influential Jewish family that gave him personal links with some of Jerusalem's top people, including the high priest. Tobiah's son had also married into Israel's aristocracy. Yet Tobiah, the Ammonite official, had chosen to become the governor of Ammon. And he ganged up with Sanballat in scorning and opposing the reconstruction of Jerusalem's walls. His modus operandi was not the glory of God. He too was cynical. He too, it would seem, had a worldly wise interest in making a career out of serving the Persian Empire. This is partly why these men were blowing steam as they heard this news and came to ridicule what was taking place there. However, there is a much more sinister reason for their hatred. Congregation, they were being used by Satan. These were Satan's minions. What we mean by that is that they were tools being used by Satan, serving under his authority as they were loyal to him. You see, when God's people take their responsibilities seriously, Satan and his allies are going to work overtime against the church. When God's word is truthfully preached, and when people are seeking to live by God's word and want to grow by it and grow in it, then Satan will be seeking ways to destroy the church and to stop the work. And there are a number of ways that Satan does do that. He uses persecution to stop the work. He uses false teaching. He uses compromise. Here, one of his devices is ridicule. Few things hit as deep as ridicule. Here you're doing something that is not easy, and someone comes along and laughs at it and derides your sincere efforts. What did Sanballat say? Well, you can see very clearly what he said there in the text. He speaks of the feeble Jews in a derogatory manner. He also asks a series of questions which show his mockery. Will they fortify themselves? He says sarcastically. In other words, is it possible for these weak Jews to defend themselves? Will they complete the work in a day? Do they think that they can finish this work in just a matter of a day? Will they complete the work with sacrifices? Will they offer sacrifices? That is, do they think that they can pray this wall up? Do they think that their devotions are going to bring up this wall? And what about these stones lying in rubbish heaps? Don't they know that burned stones are just about to crumble? Ha, what a joke. And it was for them. As Tobiah adds a touch of humor himself, that even a fox, if a fox, a light a light-stepped fox were to jump up onto the wall, it would come crumbling down. What were they thinking, these crazy Jews? Now, it might seem after some cursory reading that all this ridicule was not really that big a deal. But the thing is, there was some truth in it. It was an almost impossible task. The material being used was damaged. It was very hard to reconstruct something from something that was broken down. From a human point of view, it did seem foolish to even try to reconstruct. The Jews could start out enthusiastically, but they will soon realize just how difficult the work is. And so ridicule is okay at the moment, but their words sink down deep. It's a reminder to us again, congregation, about how the world looks at the people of God and their efforts and how they are regarded and how they use their energy into building God's kingdom. It seems to them like such a wasted effort. It's bound to fail. And they ask these ridiculing type of questions. How could anyone believe in a dinosaur religion, one that is obsolete? How can anyone believe such an outdated book like the Bible, so full of holes and contradictions? How can they be so up in arms about things like gay marriage? Why don't they just lighten up a little bit and accept people for who they are? And yet, congregation, how does Nehemiah respond to all of this? Remember, he had an imperial army at his command. He could have mustered up a whole bunch of his men and tried to fight against them. He could have beat them at their own game. But we read something quite different, don't we? In verses 4 and 5. We have a very sudden prayer of Nehemiah. Simple, to the point. Doesn't say where it was held, but it was a short, simple, arrow prayer like many of them that are recorded within this book. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn the reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. When you read those words, what do they remind you of? Does it remind you of any particular passage of Scripture? It's like many of the Psalms, isn't it? You think of the psalmists, and sometimes they would ask for vindication. They would ask for the Lord to defend them. And sometimes these kinds of prayers get criticized by some. They think that this is just an Old Testament type of praying. Aren't we supposed to love our enemies? Aren't we to pray for those who mistreat us? To bless those who persecute us? All this the Lord does say. So what are we to make of this? Well, we have to remember that it was the Lord's work that was being mocked. So Nehemiah asked that God would avenge his people and their reproach on them. It shows us the better way to handle ridicule that may come up against the honor of the Lord. This prayer is a good example. This is one way that we hallow God's name. Don't forget that the martyrs in the book of Revelation in the New Testament cried out, "How long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" So what are we to make of this? Well, on the one hand, Jesus did say to pray for those who mistreated us. He gave the example of that himself on the cross, as we looked at not too long ago, when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We are to pray for God's mercy to come on those who are not converted. But on the other hand, we have to acknowledge that God will certainly judge his enemies and that he will take vengeance on those who are unrepentant. Both are expressions of God glorying desire. Both have that effect of hallowing God's name as their goal. What Nehemiah's prayer then is showing is that from God's perspective, Sanballat and friends were small compared to those who put their trust in the living God. They were so small that they were nothing against the Lord. Let us not forget today that there are many Christians who are poorly treated for their faith. Some of them are imprisoned. Some are brutally tortured. Others are killed. Should we ask that God would change these persecutors' hearts? Absolutely. But should we not also pray that God would vindicate and deliver our brothers and sisters? Absolutely. God is the defender and crown of his flock. And so how important it is, therefore, that he be our protector that we look to. As verse 6 of our text says, the Jews, after they prayed this, continued to build. They rebuilt to half its height because, as Nehemiah says, the people had a mind to work. The insults of the enemy only spurred on the Jews to even more work into rebuilding that task. As we said before, ora et labora, pray and work. This is the success that the Lord brings to his church. Well, that brings us to secondly, to consider the security measures. All the sustained effort of rebuilding only served to upset Sanballat and Tobiah even more. Verse 7 says that they were joined by Arabs and the Ashdodites. All of these groups threatened the city from all sides, north, south, east, and west. Sanballat and the Samaritans in the north, Tobiah and the Ammonites in the east, Geshem and the Arabs in the south, and they're joined by the men of Ashdod on the west. Satan is a formidable foe. He is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. If he cannot success in one area, then he will try in another. Now, instead of ridicule, he prepares for active opposition and a sudden strike on the builders. Verse 8 says, all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. But you notice that the builders did not budge. The wall grows. The gaps are closed in. We can't ignore that very important detail in this text. However, Nehemiah had to take this threat very seriously. How did he respond to this attack? Well, we notice in verse 9 his response. He took action. He set up a watch. This means that they set up a guard, a 24-hour watch around the city at night and by day, to make sure that none of the advancing troops were able to penetrate and to make sure that they were not caught by a surprise attack. But perhaps you're saying to yourself, you missed something here, Pastor. They didn't just set up a guard. And that is right, they did not. They responded again in prayer. The first thing that they did was to pray for the Lord to be their refuge. You see, Nehemiah believed what Psalm 127 says, which we know by heart. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. But it's not surprising that we read about another problem that was developing in the city. Verses 10 to 12 describe to us how the battle wasn't just against enemies from the outside, but there were problems that were surfacing on the inside. What were those problems? According to verse 10, the strength of the workers was failing. Long hours, a lot of work, not enough rest. It was a huge task.
There also was so much rubbish in the way that they weren't able to build the wall. Moreover, there were rumors from the enemy of a surprise attack. At any moment, these workers would be overcome by soldiers.
Now, children, what happens when you have someone coming to you with spears and swords when all you're doing is holding a hammer and a chisel? Well, a handsaw is not going to be much of a shield against a volley of arrows. Added to this, verse 12 says, some of the Jews who dwelt near came and they told Nehemiah not just once, not just twice, but 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Now, Nehemiah could have lashed out in frustration. He could have become irritated by the Jews who kept repeating themselves by saying, but Nehemiah, the enemy, he's coming. But Nehemiah, look, anywhere we turn, he's there. They're there. Yes, he could have become very annoyed with them. Instead, we read that he directed their faith to the Lord, and he prepared them for the defense of their city. Verse 13 says that he had used the strength of their families to defend the wall. Each of them were to be equipped with swords, spears, and bows. And for a time, they were to put their work of rebuilding aside. And this gave the people courage. Furthermore, in verse 14, he encouraged them not to be afraid, but to be valiant. And to remember who was really fighting the battle for them. It wasn't themselves. It was their great and awesome God who was so much bigger than their enemies. And he would be terrible to those who would oppose them. Congregation, God is always our strength when we're feeling discouraged. He is always our defense that we can run to at any time. Because the devil wants nothing better than to discourage you. It is his great delight to see you give up or to opt out. This is so true in our personal struggles. It's true in our church life. We can become quickly sidelined. We can be convinced that we're no good, or that it doesn't matter. It doesn't make any sense to be serving the Lord. And we can enter into a certain mood sometimes and be trapped by that. Satan wants that more than anything else. There's a very good illustration of this in the book of Pilgrim's Progress. The two characters, Christian and Hopeful, were slacking off and taking it easy. And they lost their way. And they got lost and ended up being captured by Giant Despair. And they were put into his dungeon. Giant Despair represents discouragement. And Giant Despair beat them every night. They became so weary of life itself. And so he set before them, as you may remember in that story, he set before them a rope, a bottle of a poison, and a knife. And he tells them that it would be better to end their lives than to go on day after day by getting a beating. And then at midnight, one day, despite their wounds, Christian and Hopeful began to pray, like Paul and Silas in prison. And they continued this prayer throughout the night. And then we read about their amazing escape. Bunyan says, now a little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, break out in this passionate speech. What a fool, quoth he, am I thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty? I have this key, he says, called promise, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. And as they take that key, they get out of that dungeon and get back on their journey
to the celestial city. What does that teach us, congregation? It teaches us how important it is to keep our eyes on the Lord, even when we find ourselves in exceptionally difficult situations. Many Christians can become shipwrecked when they follow the world and emulate the values and lifestyles of their non-Christian neighbors instead of emulating and following Christ. We also have to remember the kind of God that we serve. He's much bigger than our problems. He's much bigger than our enemies or even our discouragement itself. And He provides the key of deliverance for us through His Word and through His promises. Like Nehemiah says here, remember the Lord. And how much we need to take those words to heart every day in all the circumstances and problems that we face. It's so easy to calculate God out of the picture. Oh, how often we do that. But God is there with us. He's with us right to the very end. So let us therefore rest in Him. Well, that brings us to our last point. Subsequent countermoves. The enemy found out that they were ready to fight against them and their plan would not work. Well, that put a stop to it. Verses 14 to 23 record for us another countermove of Nehemiah. Even though the enemy found out that their plot leaked out and they backed off, nevertheless, it was important that Nehemiah and the Jews remain alert. We read in verse 16, so it was from that time on. In other words, this is what they continued to do during this rebuilding process. One worked half of the crew worked on the wall, while the other half were for defense. The officers were everywhere to boost morale and make sure no one left their post. The ones who had to carry material had weapons on their side, and they were organized for battle. Other measures were taken. Verses 19 and 20 tell us about someone who had a trumpet on him. Whenever they were separated from one another, Nehemiah kept a trumpeter beside him at all time. And when they heard the trumpet call, they all were to rally to the section in order to fight the enemy who was trying to break in. Verses 21 and 22 tell us that they used every minute of daylight to work, to get the work done. But they used guards at night to watch the city. So they always were on the alert and never left the city an empty shell. They worked tirelessly day and night. Verse 23 tells us that they were so committed to the job that they didn't even have time to change their clothing except to wash them when they needed to do that. Nehemiah had such a confidence in the Lord. As verse 20 says, our God will fight for us. He knew the truth of God's protection in Psalm 127, which we just quoted, that God was the watchman of the city. This is the famous sword and trowel incident in this book. A sword to fight in one hand and a trowel to build in the other. That's the situations that the Jews found themselves in. Always ready to defend, always ready to fight. But at the same time, always building. Always depending on the Lord for His help. Always looking to Him. And you know, one of the best preachers of history had that same kind of faith. C.H. Spurgeon published a magazine and gave it the title, which is according to this text, The Sword and the Trowel. By that title, he was saying that the church must defend the faith by the sword, but also proclaim the truth through the trowel. We must boldly defend the truth, but we must also boldly speak a word of edification to build up our faith so that the church can be strengthened by the Lord. Now, we might live in a different day. We have so many privileges. We don't have people like Sanballat and Tobiah standing outside our church building with an army ready to blow us to bits. But the enemy is still present. And he's just as cunning and just as deadly as he was in the past. How then do we defend the walls of Jerusalem and at the same time build them up? Well, there are a number of things that we're called to do. We must fight for the faith. We must fight for the true teaching and preaching of God's word. Like Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. We're to guard the church against heresy and false teaching. Paul wrote to Timothy to endure hardship like a good soldier. We're also called to pray. We so badly need the defense of prayer against our invisible, subtle, and ever undermining enemy, the devil. He's our sworn enemy. And we also build up Jerusalem through witnessing and bringing converts into church. The apostles concentrated their effort on calling people to repentance and faith. As Paul says very succinctly in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 to 11, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But the most important way that we build up Jerusalem and defend her is by rallying around Jesus Christ. As Nehemiah called the people to remember the Lord who fought for them, so we must remember the Lord Jesus Christ. As Nehemiah called the people to rally around them when they heard the trumpet sounding, so we are called to rally around our master and commander, Jesus Christ. We don't have weapons like spears and swords, but we do have the full armor of God. We're built up in that armor against unseen principalities and powers, Ephesians 6 says. And we must fight by resting in the finished work of our Savior. One day, that final trumpet will be sounded. One day, we will be gathered before the Lord. One day, we will witness the final overthrow of our enemy. One day, we will put down our tools and weapons and will rally around the Savior. What a day that's going to be. But are you prepared for it? Is there too much rubble in the way? Is there some unconfessed sin that's stopping the work? Are there some hard-hearted rocks that are stopping your progress? Well, then you have to remove that rubble and be prepared. Are we convinced by the enemy who conspires against us and of our calling to be firm in the faith? Do you have your armor on? Are you open and vulnerable to his attacks? Well, here's the answer. Get serious about your faith. Don't be lazy. Don't be like a sitting duck that is ready to be hit by the devil's fiery arrows. Be in prayer. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The trumpet will sound someday. Are we attentive to the shepherd of our souls? Are our ears in tune to that final trumpet blast? There's only one way to be ready: by rallying to Christ. As that old hymn says, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather on the other shore and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Let's keep on working and building. Let us seek unity and fellowship together. And let us, young and old, be glad and willing when Christ calls us to His great battle, a battle that we will surely win by resting in His certain victory. Amen.